Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, you recently took a group from your church to the Ark Encounter.
That's right, Scott. And we had a great time.
Now, you had been to the Ark Encounter before, right?
Well, yes. In fact, this was my third visit.
Third?
I went a couple of weeks right after it first opened back in July of 2016. And then again, earlier this year, I took my dear friends from India to see it.
Now, that's an interesting thing to take visitors from another country to see. There's certainly nothing like it in India.
That was my thought, Scott. And when we were done touring the Ark, my friend Abraham said that that was one of the highlights of his life.
Really?
To have the privilege of seeing a full-size replica of what the Ark may have looked like. I was amazed he felt that way and was really glad I took them there rather than to some museum in Chicago, which I initially, I have to admit, was thinking about doing.
Okay, then next time you'll have to take them to the Creation Museum. And how did the people you just went with from your church react to the Ark?
Well, no one said it was one of the highlights of their life, but everyone really enjoyed it, and it brought about several questions.
Well, how convenient. Now, did you want to talk about any of those questions in today's program?
Yes, and I also wanted to talk about a comment a person made while I was having a conversation with them, just in passing. They wondered why the account of the flood seems to get included as part of creation.
You know, that's true, isn't it? I mean, this program and the emphasis of your ministry is on creation, but we do spend a significant amount of time on the account of the flood and issues related to it.
And the flood occurred long after creation. So honestly, Scott, when the person mentioned that, I had to pause and think about it for a moment. And yeah, we do sort of include the flood as part and parcel with our understanding and discussion of creation. But it isn't really part of the events of the creation week at all. So why do we tend to include it in creation discussions? The first thing that I came up with was because of Whitcomb and Morris wrote in their seminal book on the subject, The Genesis Flood. The title itself indicates the emphasis of the book, and yet creation is at the heart of the book's subject matter. What that book did was show that to understand creation, that is, in the account of Genesis and the observable creation around us, we need to understand the account of the flood in Genesis and the results, which are observed everywhere in the earth around us.
Well, when it comes to observing things in the earth related to geology, you've certainly made the point that what we see is very different from what the pre-flood people saw, starting with Adam and Eve and going all the way up to Noah.
Mm-hmm.
So, if we're going to talk about how things appeared at creation, we can only relate it to what things are like now. For example, the layers in the crust of the earth and mountain ranges, even the positions of the continents.
Exactly, Scott. And it's not even just issues related to geology, the kinds of creatures alive today, or the lifespans of people, so different from how long Adam and Eve lived, are biological issues. So when we're trying to determine what the conditions of the land and life were like at creation, they can only be understood as we observe this post-flood creation and try and compare it with what the pre-flood world would have been like. But that's from a biblical world perspective. The evolutionary worldview perspective doesn't see any dichotomy between the past and present, and certainly doesn't interpret the current state of nature in light of a global flood several thousand years ago. The evolutionary mindset considers everything to be a product of an extremely long, uniform process. Erosion, tectonic plate movements involving inches over decades, and gradual shifts in the phenotypes of populations of organisms over vast periods of time. That means shifts in what individuals look like.
Oh, okay.
You know, their physical characteristics like size, shape, and color.
Now, all of that is called uniformitarianism, right?
That's it. And the little descriptive phrase for it is, the present is the key to understanding the past. But it was uniformitarianism that the book The Genesis Flood argued against, both from the biblical accounts of creation and the flood, and from the scientific evidence all around us. Whitcomb and Morris proposed that catastrophism, not uniformitarianism, is the mindset needed to correctly interpret the phenomena we observe today. The little descriptive phrase for catastrophism is, the past is the key to understanding the present. And it's the events of special creation and the catastrophic flood that make up that past. So I think we tend to include the flood in our understanding of what we call creation because the reference points we use to understand creation are mostly the results of the flood.
Dr. Scripture, when you think about what you've described, it really highlights just how differently the biblical and evolutionary worldviews interpret what they observe.
That's for sure.
And I think that should help us all understand why it can be so difficult to grasp how someone with a differing worldview is thinking or why they just don't get what we're trying to explain. It's just completely foreign to their way of thinking.
You're right, Scott. And so I would also speculate that that is why many Christians adopt the uniformitarian view. It gives them a common ground with the unbeliever, yes. And seemingly, it then opens a door for discussion of the Bible. But the problem is, it is a distortion, not only of creation, but the flood. And that then affects a person's understanding of God's power, holiness, judgment, grace, mercy, and a host of doctrines founded in the historical reality revealed in those early, and I would say, first 11 chapters of Genesis.
So would it be an exaggeration then to say we can't have creation without the flood?
Well, that maybe is overstating it. But I would say we can't understand creation if we don't understand the flood. So, although this is scripture on creation, I continue to encourage anyone with questions related to the flood to please keep asking away.
Yes. And you said that the folks from your church that just went with you to see the ark had some questions. So, shall we discuss them?
Yeah, Scott. So, one of the questions was, what did Noah and his family do with all the animal waste that would have built up on the ark over a year's time?
Ooh, okay, that had to have been a kid asking about that.
That's funny you should say that, Scott. It was a young boy that asked. But it's a valid question.
Yeah.
And not just from the standpoint of imagining the animals' waste piling up all around and becoming a big stinky mess, but from the standpoint of the health problem all that waste would cause. It would have quickly contaminated the breathable air. So one of the problems Noah would have had to have planned for in designing the ark would have been a way to circulate the air throughout the ark. And what was fascinating was one of the displays in the ark encounter dealt with just that issue. Not smelly waste byproducts, but breathable air.
Mm.
I don't have time to describe it now, but they proposed a system that used one-way valves powered by the movement of the ship to pump fresh air in and stale air out.
Or in the case of our question, pump smelly air out.
Yes, and there's still the issue of all that waste itself, solid and liquid. Well, it may have been disposed of by using a kind of elevator to dump waste out of the top of the ark, or it could have been simply stored in an isolated section of the ship. Now, you might say, but there was only so much room on that boat, and you had the animals and the supplies and the 8 people using a lot of space. But here's another one of the questions that got asked, and it's just the opposite of what most people think to ask when considering how 2 of every land creature was taken on the ark by Noah. What do most people ask, Scott?
How could all those animals fit on the ark?
Exactly. But when you actually go into the full-size replica of the ark and you walk around in it, back and forth, up and down and around, you begin to wonder, why was it so big? And that was what someone asked. Why did I think God told Noah to build such a huge ship? Well, maybe some of it was to put the waste far away.
Yeah.
But I don't seriously think that would have required much space, if that is truly how they solved the waste problem. I wonder if one of the possible reasons for making the ark so big was to make room for a whole lot more people if they had chosen to repent and be saved from the flood with Noah and his family. Think about it. We know Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He must have preached for decades, and he built the ark for decades. He had to have used hundreds, maybe even thousands of hired laborers over those years to help build this massive structure. What if some of them, what if a lot of them, had believed what Noah was preaching, believed God's word, that he was going to send a flood to judge all the earth? They would have needed a lot more room for them all. But no one did listen, so only Noah and seven others were on the ark when God caused the great flood.
That is a horrific thought. Imagine being one of those persons who helped build the ark, but then couldn't get on it after God shut the door.
Mm-hmm.
And the ground starts to shake, and water begins to gush out from the earth and down from the sky, and there's no escape.
You know, Scott, those conditions are surely what those people experienced and what Jesus describes when he warns us that judgment is coming again. Listen to what Jesus says about his coming again, not as a meek and mild baby in a manger in Bethlehem, as we celebrate at Christmas, but as a conquering king. Scott, how about you start reading in Luke chapter 17, verse 24?
Okay. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day.
But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation.
And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man.
They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus is saying that the same kind of surprise, tragic judgment is going to happen again, and it could be very soon. We must be warning people of the coming judgment. Oh, but that's so un-PC, isn't it? But we are obliged to follow Noah's example, that preacher of righteousness, and tell a sinful and lost world. Now, what should you expect when we do that? Peter tells us what to expect in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostle. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning.'" Let me pause there for a moment. Notice that uniformitarian type of thinking? But that isn't the way the world works. It's a catastrophic history in our past. The passage in 2 Peter continues, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. There's creation." But then he goes on to connect it to the flood, "through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that's not what I say, that's what Scripture says."